We'll be reading the whole chapter of 11 in Revelation, and then also in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the first six verses. Revelation 11, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consume their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague, as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, 'Come up here.' And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth.' Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail." 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 1 through 6. "I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete."
If you'll keep your Bibles open to Revelation chapter 11, we need to work through the remainder of this chapter, which we started last week. And as I mentioned last time, there's little question that Revelation 11 is one of the most, if not the most, debated chapter in the entire book of Revelation. And the whole bunch of you are to be commended for sticking with me through the first part of this chapter last week. I know we had a ton to try and unpack, and it must have been overwhelming. It was overwhelming for me. And so I'm sure it was overwhelming to hear, especially in a first time out. This book gets so often treated in a way that makes it not practical and not bringing things down to where people really live and the issues that we have to deal with, that It's easy to get lost. And when there are so many symbols that need to be dealt with, as there were in the beginning of this, it's tough. Fortunately for us, the rest of this chapter is not as symbol-laden and is going to end up in a very clear place, a much more accessible place. But there is still one more symbol we need to deal with this morning. And if we can get this, if together we can really put this in its proper place, it will make the whole rest of the book much more understandable. So an awful lot hinges on being able to wrestle through this symbol and what's really being given to us in this passage. In fact, much of the point of the book of Revelation hinges on how you deal with this symbol. So it's going to be really important for us to grasp. So bear with me just a little bit longer in doing a little more hard work, and I promise it's going to pay off by the time we're done. We'll really bring this back around. Now, before we even get to the immediate text, let's stop at the "You Are Here" sign. This is a little more comprehensive than the one at the mall, but nevertheless, it does the same thing. We're kind of looking at getting a cosmic picture of where we are in this book and in what's being unfolded for us. And you'll all recall, let me just go back and do a little rehashing, that there are a series of sevens that we're right in the middle of in this book. The first sevens that we looked at were the seven churches, the letters to the seven churches, and that was in chapters 2-3. And then there were the seven seals on the scroll that Jesus opened in chapters 5-8. And that scroll contains the complete plan of God in bringing final judgment upon sin, as well as final reward for those who are in Christ by saving faith. Matter of fact, our passage says that explicitly today. And the opening of those seals gave us an overview of the plan. We saw how those came out. The seven seals were followed by seven trumpets. And we're looking at the remainder of the sixth trumpet today and then the seventh one. And those trumpets are a series of announcements or proclamations that expand on some of the aspects of what we saw when the seals were opened. And they're meant to carry out over a period of time. Matter of fact, we started as we looked at the opening of the sixth seal or the blowing of the sixth trumpet originally. It says that in the days of that sixth trumpet, it's an era, not a moment in time. And so that's what happens with these trumpets. There's a protracted period of time where God is reiterating his plan and giving warnings that are commensurate with that plan to everyone who's listening. He's filling us in. And so they're meant to serve as a period of warning or a cosmic heads up that there really is an end coming. And the blowing of the trumpets goes from chapter 8, as you can see there, all the way through chapter 11. The seventh trumpet gets blown in chapter 11. We're going to see that this morning. And the period of time in which these warnings are declared will ultimately come to an end, and then there will be seven bowls of wrath. And that's going to be unpacked for us in chapters 15-21. When we end with 11, we've got some kind of an interlude there that gives us some intervening information. But the seven bowls are ultimately just another word picture to say that judgment won't just be talked about or revealed or announced anymore, but is actually going to come to pass. That's what happens with the pouring out of the seven bowls. That's God's judgment actually taking place. So, at this point in our study, we're in the midst of the sixth trumpet. There were seven trumpets that we're going to blow, and we're just finishing up what's happening with the sixth one, and then the seventh one is going to come in. And as we've seen, this group of warnings have been pretty dire. Some of the passages have been harrowing, hard to read, because there's so much agony that seems to come along with God finishing off his redemptive plan in the earth. And it's not been an easy place to walk through, but necessary for us, because God wants us to understand things from his perspective. Why the world is the way it is and why what's going on around us is going on around us. He wants us clued in so we're not taking the world's word for it, but taking his word for it. So it's comforting as well as disturbing. So the church, so far in chapter 11, this is the recap of chapter 11. We started off with a picture of the church in this temple that was being measured, and we saw that that was symbolic, not a physical temple, and that part of the temple is protected and part of the temple isn't, showing us a picture that at times the church enjoys great protection from God, and at times there are those in the church who are martyred for the faith. That's going on today. It's gone on in every age, and that will increase, as we'll see in this book, toward the end. So God marks out his people to keep and protect them spiritually, which is a great indication as well that the believer cannot lose his or her salvation, even though there will be times of great persecution for some in the church. Times when many, and it's happening today. Matter of fact, there have been more martyrs in the 20th century coming into the 21st century than in all the previous centuries together. We're not experiencing that right here in America right now, but they are in many countries around the world. So there will be times when many who profess saving faith in Jesus will lose their lives simply because they refuse to recant their faith in Christ. And so you see the temple measured, and then you see the 42 months or 1,260 days or 3.5 years. That figure is going to come back to us again as we work through it. That there will come a time in history when, for all intents and purposes, it's going to appear as if the ministry of the church in proclaiming the gospel and living lives that are according to God's standards and not according to the standards of the culture will be snuffed out. It's going to look like the church has been done away with, but that'll only be for a short time, this 42 months, this 1,260 days, this 3.5 years, as we showed you how that connected with the Jewish mindset from the time of the Maccabees and the intertestamental period. And then the church will rise again supernaturally at the resurrection. And the more you think about those pictures, the clearer they become. And then there are the two witnesses, the church proclaiming the gospel and living the gospel, who then are the ones who are mastered, if you will, overcome by the beast that comes out of the pit. It'll seem as though the powers of darkness have eclipsed everything the way they did when Jesus was crucified. When it seemed like all was gone, and then in 3 days he rose. That's prefiguring what's going to happen with his own church. But there's one more detail in this portion we need to tease out if we're going to get the full picture. And I want you to be sure that you understand why I think we're to interpret this symbol a certain way. I want you to see how I get at it through Scripture itself so that it prevents you, when you're listening to other people or reading other things, from some just assigning meaning to some of these symbols without biblical or textual warrant. That's always a problem. People can read a book like this with lots of symbols in it and say, gee, this symbol means this. The question is, well, did you get that from the text? Did you get it from the rest of the Bible? Or did you get it from a certain point of view? So we want to make sure that we're taking our view from the text itself, from Scripture. So let's look at the text that we really want to deal with today in detail. And it's verses 3 through 8, because we have to deal with this issue of, you'll see it as we go through. And so I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. Sackcloth was always an Old Testament picture, either of grief or of simply a prophet prophesying. It was so that we're speaking, the church is speaking prophetically to the world. And these are the two olive trees. We saw that was taken from the book of Zechariah. And the two lampstands, taken from the early chapters of Revelation, that stand before the Lord of the earth. And during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth. I must have skipped Sorry about that. And if anyone would harm them, these prophets, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall, during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit, which will get teased out in later chapters, but it's a picture of Antichrist. The beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And when they have finished their testimony, he'll kill them, and their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Here's the last one we have to unpack. This great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, and where their Lord was crucified. Now what about this city? What is this city? Where is this city? And why does it matter? Who cares? Does it have any impact for us? But it does matter. It matters a lot, because how you interpret this symbol has a lot to do with how you look at the remainder of the book of Revelation. So I really want to build my case carefully for you this morning. So again, a little technical at the beginning, but we'll finish up in a place that isn't. And on the very surface, the most common interpretation is this must be Jerusalem. Jerusalem must be the great city that is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt. Why? Because of the phrase, it was where their Lord was crucified. And so that seems rather clear on the surface. And therefore, to say Jerusalem is also the great city just fits, just seems to work really well. The problem with that interpretation is, if that is in fact the correct interpretation, then what we've looked at so far has to be completely revised, and the entire chapter has to be looked at as a scene which must be unfolded on the literal streets of geographical Jerusalem. And if that's so, then the two prophets have to be two human personages. And then there's a literal rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. And these two prophets literally shoot fire out of their mouths to consume their enemies and literally bring all sorts of plagues on the earth. Now, I want to be clear. It is certainly possible for all of that to happen in a literal fashion. There's nothing in Scripture that militates against the fact that that could happen. The question is that what the passage is actually teaching? Is that what's going on here? And I think we established biblically why we should not take those previous portions as literal last week. And if you weren't with us, I sympathize with you, although for some of you who were with us, I sympathize with you, because I know it was tough. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go back and go online and listen to how we worked through that last week. But what about this part? What about the city? And once again, we have to really look closely at the text itself and then other portions of Scripture to pull it all together in a meaningful, I think, and clear way. And so we have to ask ourselves, what are the clues, both in the immediate text and in the rest of the Bible? And there are four main ones that I think are most helpful. So let's go back and look at that. And the first is that whatever this city is, it is symbolically called what? Sodom and Egypt, and where the Lord was crucified. So there's a symbolism that's being told us right there. We know it's symbolic on some level. And this leads us to something we've had to wrestle with all the way through the book so far, and that is that in apocalyptic literature, sometimes there are mixed metaphors. We saw those in earlier portions, and they're mixed so as to give us a fuller picture of, or a fuller explanation of what's going on. Go back for a couple of these. You remember that Jesus, in the opening chapter, is both depicted as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the Lamb slain for our sin in the space of only two verses in chapter 5. How is that? Which is he? Is he the Lion or he's the Lamb? He's both. You mix the metaphors to get a fuller picture. And then again, in chapter 7, we saw that the 144,000 and the great multitude that no one could number from every nation and tribe and peoples and languages standing before the throne were one and the same. There were just two different looks at the same group, two different ways of explaining what's happening here. And then last week, in verse 4 of this chapter, how the two prophets were referred to both as the olive trees and the lampstands which stand before the Lord. So that in looking at both sets of metaphors, you come with a full picture. You're able to go back and decipher what's really going on. Well, the same thing is happening here. We have to take note that the great city where Jesus was crucified is also called Sodom and Egypt. And so that gives us the great city, place where Jesus was crucified, Sodom and Egypt. It gives us four descriptors that all have to be taken together in order to arrive at a clear picture. Does that make sense to you? Good. Because if it doesn't, write somebody else a letter. Okay, so we've got to look at this phrase, the great city. What in the world does he mean by that? Well, the use of the term great city, fortunately, gets teased out for us in the balance of the book. So we don't have to guess. But it puts a wheel, it puts a cog in our wheel here, a stick in the spokes. Because the term the great city is used in seven other places in the book of Revelation. And in every place, it is unambiguously Rome. What do I do with that? So the other places clearly identify as Rome. The great city is built on seven hills. And everybody in the first century would have grabbed that. Rome is known as the city that sits on seven hills. And there have been interpreters that have tried to go back and say, well, yes, there are seven little hills around Jerusalem too, but Jerusalem's never been known as the city of seven hills. It's just, you're stretching, you're reaching there. So for me, this is kind of decisive in saying, I can't just go with Jerusalem. I've somehow got to go with Rome too, but I'm not sure how those fit together. And then you have, so I'm going with Rome. Thirdly, Sodom. This city is symbolically called Sodom. So here's a question. Can we find any place else in the Bible where Jerusalem is ever referred to as Sodom? That would be helpful for us for being able to interpret. And the closest we ever come to that is Isaiah 11. But there, the reference is to the people of Israel and their sin, not to the city of Jerusalem. So I've got this third descriptor, but I'm not sure what that means. So I've got symbolically called, I've got the great city, which in the rest of the book is Rome. Now I've got it being called Sodom, but there's no biblical precedent for Jerusalem being called Sodom. So something else symbolic is probably going on here. And then lastly, it's also called Egypt. The big problem with that is Egypt isn't a city. So, what do I do with all four of these descriptors? How do I put the four of those together in some way that makes sense? However, Egypt is, throughout the Old Testament, used consistently as a type for the world or the world system as civilization in contrariety to God and his people, the Israelites. You had in the Old Testament God's people in Israel, and you had outside of that Egypt, which was a picture of the world. And Egypt gets used in that quintessential way of expressing that idea of morals and values and worship all apart from God's revelation and influence. So I come back. What do we do with all this? How do we put it together, and what does it mean? Well, if we take all four designations together, I think the clearest option is this. Number one, for the first readers, they would have immediately locked on to Rome. That would be the obvious choice. But not Rome as a merely geographical place. Remember, we're told in the text, it is symbolically called these things. but Rome as a picture of the world, as a type, as a symbol of all civilization against God, as one commentator put it. And when it's all said and done, the combined actions of an apostate Israel in league with the world empire of the day, Rome, crucified Jesus in the geographical Jerusalem, but in the larger sense, in the kingdom or city of this world versus the city of God. See what's going on there? He's drawing these ideas together and saying, this place, this idea, is somehow contrary to God's place or idea, and where's that? That's the city of God. It's the New Jerusalem. And for a people who had only known the experience of living in city-states in the ancient world, this would make perfect sense. It wasn't a problem for them. They'd grasp this. You can go back to your Old Testament. Babel was a city-state. It wasn't just a city, but it was also a state, a whole nation, or Babylon. Babel represented mankind as a group rebelling against God. Babylon was a great city-state. You had a city, but it was also the kingdom of Babylon. New York City, New York State, I don't know, you could put that in there. It's pretty similar. We're about the same as Babylon. Sparta was a great city-state. That concept was common. Tyre and Sidon in the Old Testament are both cities, but they're also civilizations. They're also states. And Rome, which according to the book of Daniel was to be the last great city-state, is also a city and an empire and a whole system of thought. Everything goes into that concept. So when you spoke of Rome, you spoke not just of the city, but of the empire as a whole. And from that picture, God now reveals that he views and wants us to view the whole of existence as the bifurcation between the city of man, a human system, and the city of God, his perfect rule and reign. In fact, it was this chapter that formed the impetus behind St. Augustine's famous book, The City of God, where he builds this concept. There are two great cities. I titled this the Tale of Two Cities. Dickens wrote A Tale of Two Cities, and he had to talk about London and Paris, and he was talking about two different mindsets, two different ways of living, two different civilizational concepts. That's exactly what's going on with this. There is the city of man, there is the world, and there's the city of God, where Christ rules and reigns, and these two are antithetical to one another. The city of men, we live according to ourselves, and in the city of God, we live according to God's laws and design. And what will appear later is that in opposition to this great city, the city of God, God united with all of his redeemed, will come down out of heaven and permanently be joined to earth. So Rome was both the city and the empire under which the first readers were oppressed. It was both a city and an empire, and it was antithetical to everything Christians believed and taught and lived by. First readers would have picked this up a lot quicker than we do. So yes, geographically, Jesus died in Jerusalem, but under the authority of Rome, which was as morally bankrupt as Sodom and as antithetical to God's people as Egypt. You get the picture? See how that's coming together? And Egypt wanted to enslave God's people to serve the state rather than him for its own enrichment, the God of the Bible at every turn. So all of these are being mixed together into one picture. So the world, the city of humankind, which, as we looked at earlier in the book, is built on those four concepts of material wealth. This is what drives the world around us. Just watch a movie. Look at the news. Watch TV. The world functions on material wealth, cultural morality. Look at Ireland's great vote this week to repeal its stand against abortion. And in fact, their new law says abortion right up until the day before birth. Ireland, where even secular writers in the last years have said is the safest place for a child to be born on the planet, has now become the most dangerous. Material wealth, cultural morality, personal autonomy, and man-made religion or spirituality. That is the world. That is Egypt. It is Rome. It is the great city. And it is where Christ was crucified. He was crucified in the world because the world rejected him. This, contrary to the city of God, where our inheritance isn't material wealth, but inheriting Christ, and where it's not an issue of personal autonomy, but of the kingship of Lord Jesus, and where it's not cultural morality, but it's the Spirit's holiness, and where it's not man-made religion and spirituality, but the worship of the true and the living God as He's given it to us in His Word. And these two are completely contrary to one another. That's the picture. So He's giving us tremendous insight here. Now, why was this important for the first readers, and why is it important for us? What difference does it make? Is it just information? Do we just take this in and say, okay, we've got something fascinating here? I want to tell you that this construct is so vitally important and current and relevant to the church in America today, as much, if not more, than it was to those who this was first written to, who were under the power and the sway of the Roman Empire. The great city being Rome, here's the problem. The great city being Rome, it would be the natural instinct of the Jews to see the Roman Empire as their chief problem. Matter of fact, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, Brian was bringing that back to us. That was the early vision of those who were the Jews saying, we want the Messiah to come to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. Our big problem is Rome. Jesus said, no, your big problem is sin. And the only answer to that is the cross. But you see, they saw Rome as their issue, especially since the destruction of the temple in 70 AD by Titus, when the temple was at last wiped out. And the Jews were striving and fighting against this. Matter of fact, when Titus came in and swept through the city and set it on fire and destroyed the temple, it's because the Jews were trying to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression. And so they thought, this is our great problem. But then it would also be the natural instinct of the Christians to see the Roman Empire as their chief problem. I mean, after all, weren't they being oppressed by Rome? Weren't they being persecuted? Wasn't John in exile on Patmos for preaching the gospel, not by the Jews, but by Rome? And so the natural instinct would be, Rome is our problem. And in the coming days, persecution was going to get even more intense for the believers under Roman oppression. And so the Christians would look at the Roman government and be tempted to say, that's our great enemy. Our biggest problem is that evil Roman government. And given some other references further on in the book, that view would seem to really be justified because the nation does rise up and tries to crush Christianity entirely. And especially when Rome is further linked to Babylon the Great later in the book and the great whore. So the natural tendency would be to see the Roman Empire as their chief problem rather than this present fallen world system which is under the sway of Satan. The scope is too narrow. It's too physical. It's too personal. The very same way so many Christians today think the government is our real problem. If we could just change parties, we could just get some better thinkers in there, if we could just get people committed to our moral base. Of course, how do you get people committed to a biblical base who aren't biblically born again? You don't. The government is our problem when, in fact, it's the world system that the government, our government, as well as every other human government, bows to. Built on material wealth. Built on personal autonomy. Built on cultural morality. Right? All of that apart from Christ. So again, Egypt is consistently used as a metaphor for the world in the Bible, or humanity in opposition to God's rule. And Sodom is used similarly for that total moral breakdown. And then Jerusalem, having rejected Jesus as the Messiah and crucifying him with the use of Rome, the symbolism becomes that Jesus came into this world, into this present world system, and both its secular and its religious branches rejected and murdered him. It's a pretty powerful picture. He was crucified in this world built on that system of human governance and autonomy as opposed to submission to God's rule in Christ. And so it is, as we see in the text that we read this morning, the world will rejoice when the church seems to finally be snuffed out. Because they don't want to hear the preaching of the true gospel of justification by faith alone in Christ alone. And because they don't want the condemnation that comes from a people who say, morality isn't what we make up, but it's what God gives us in His Spirit of holiness. And so those tribes and peoples and nations, when they think the church has finally been snuffed out and can't bother them anymore, they will rejoice and send gifts to one another, the text says. And they don't want to give the church a burial. They want it to rot in front of their eyes. Now all of this boils down to one crucial point. Because we do not see that it is worldliness as opposed to Christ's rule that is our real problem, we will think that we can solve our societal problems by simply fixing government. And the big problem in our nation today is that the church has bought that lie. It's Christians who think we can solve our societal ills by just getting the government right. And it's a lie. We're fighting the wrong battle. When this happens, when we take up that mentality, then we stop advancing our slides. That's what happens. When this happens, the gospel is soon eclipsed by political and social activism. That's what happens. The gospel is no longer the way that we deal with the world. But somehow, for some reason, the gospel of justification by faith alone and Christ's substitutionary death alone gets eclipsed. Our biggest problem is social justice. Our biggest problem is political. Our biggest problem is social activism. No, it's not. Now, there's good responsibilities for us as Christians in all of those spheres. We should be the first to want to see justice in the world around us. We should be the first to voice against legislation and laws that are contrary to human flourishing and to the goodness of God as He's given it to us. But we can never let that be the driving thing. You see, you can change all the external stuff and still have everybody going to hell. Only the gospel can change that. And so if we're fighting the political battle, if we're so engaged in the social activism and the gospel is left out, and matter of fact, if the gospel isn't at the forefront of that, everything else is for naught. And Spirit-empowered holiness and the way it's given to us in the Scripture, it is soon eclipsed by human and religious moralism. As long as we're moral, that's all it takes. We'll just get the right laws in place so people act in a moral way. And I tell you, hell will be filled with moral people who have never come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because they believed that their morality is all that's needed. And God won't let John and his readers go down that path. Your problem isn't Rome. Your problem isn't your government. Your problem is human sin. And the only answer is the saving grace of Jesus Christ. If we miss that, we miss everything. And this was the temptation for these early readers, especially directly under this Roman oppression, knowing worse things were coming from their government. Jesus, just deliver us from Rome. He says, no, that's not the way this works. What happens when this begins to infect the church is that we forget 2 Corinthians 10. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. Now, do we do the right things? Of course we do. Do we stand up? Do we vote well? Do we decry things that are wrong and foolish? Of course we do. We just don't confuse that with what will transform society. The only thing that will transform society is Christ. See, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but they have divine power to destroy arguments and lofty opinions raised against the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, who is the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who is and is to come, the Almighty, in every generation and under every circumstance. That's the truth. Christian, we've got to hear it. Our battle isn't political. Our battle isn't economic. It isn't even moral. Our battle is spiritual. And our only weapons are the proclamation of and lives lived committed to the gospel of truth, the gospel of Jesus Christ. We don't need to secure more voter registrations, as good as that may be in and of itself. For it is of no power in this battle. If we got everyone in this room together and all got ourselves on the same exact political platform and we went out and we got everybody to vote the same way, it would do nothing for the soul of any living individual. Only the gospel can do that. For this, we need biblical truth that can destroy arguments. Biblical truth to combat the falsehoods and the false thinking that's in this world system around us. And biblical truth that brings down every lofty opinion that's raised against the knowledge of God, that claims a spirituality and a religious viewpoint that has nothing to do with how the Scripture reveals God. And to bring thoughts captive to obey Christ rather than trying to captivate Christianity and bend it and mold it and shape it to come in line with my personal opinions. Only in this way can we take thoughts captive to Christ, to preach and to live the gospel. In other words, we have to be the two witnesses of the first part of the chapter. And so this chapter doesn't end there. It ends with a renewed vision of the end. It says, so let me tell you that when we take up this battle the right way and we see it the right way, we'll see what happens. Because this is how it's going to end. It's not going to end by us Christianizing the world. That isn't how that's going to work. No, How will all of the moral and criminal and military and economic and social crises of the earth be met? Only in one thing, in the return of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of this world becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ reigning forever and ever. You see, the text comes back to show you exactly how this great city is to be dealt with. It's his kingdom versus that kingdom, and his kingdom overcomes it. That's what happens. And so this chapter ends wonderfully with its own application, which is where we want to end this morning, turning our eyes toward the promises of the fulfillment of all Christ reveals in this book. The seventh trumpet, which is the final announcement of all of this. And this is how we're supposed to apply what we've seen in this chapter. He gives it to us in verses 17 through 19. And the first is in the idea of thanksgiving. Despite all the trials and the tribulations and the dire things to come, when the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "Ha, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And at that, the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Oh, thanksgiving. Beloved, this is where we stop today. This is where we come down to the bottom and say, Christ is going to reign. So with all of the garbage that's going on out there around the world, with the madness of North Korea and the intense stupidity of the American governmental system and the moral breakdown that is everywhere around us, Christ is going to reign. So leave this place with a thankful heart today that it's not going to end the way it is right now. But when it does end, it'll end with his ruling and reigning. And let me tell you, there are people who say, "You know, I don't want to go to hell. I want to go to heaven." Well, tell you what, heaven is where Jesus really rules and reigns. If you don't want to be under his rule and reign, you don't want to go to heaven either, because that'll be hell. Well, that'll be real hell. Matter of fact, chapter 14 is going to say that explicitly. No, Christ is going to come. Christ is going to reign. So yes, we're going to have our period of difficulty. Part of the church is going to be doing well when Christ returns. Part of the church is going to be under intense persecution when he comes. It'll be in places, it'll seem as though the church has been snuffed out, but it is the return of Christ that will change everything. And I am so thankful that the promise cannot be thwarted. It isn't dependent on us. Jesus' first coming wasn't dependent on Israel and the people being good and nice and doing what they should. He came to a people, his own people, and they rejected him. And so he's going to come even to a church that's broken and in a lot of places not even functioning well, really messed up. But he'll come again. We can't stop it. Praise God, we can't stop it. The world can't stop it. And so our hearts are filled with thanksgiving. "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." That's a picture of Christ ascending the throne at Calvary, and it'll have a final outcome. Man, he's already begun to take his place ruling and reigning. It just has to be filled out fully. Because all of it leads to his reign, and there can be no greater blessing than to live in perfect union with the one who died for us and whose kingdom is the absolute manifestation of love and grace and beauty and holiness and unity and wonder, with the utter absence of all pain and woe and discomfort and sorrow and despair and injustice and abuse and hatred and violence and sickness and disease and death. All of that will be gone when that kingdom comes. I know we'd like it to happen now. It's not going to happen now. But it will happen. I'm so thankful that he tells me, shows me, guarantees me that it'll happen. It's coming. The second thing that the text gives us as a wrap-up is that there will be justice, final and absolute justice. Look at it in verse 18. You see, the nations raged, the world, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged and for the rewarding of your servants, those two things that happened together, the prophets and the saints and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for the destroying of the destroyers of the earth. Awesome. I watched a documentary last week, which I started to inflict on my wife last night. 4-part series on a bizarre crime that took place in Erie, Pennsylvania in 2003. A man there robbed a bank, claiming to be forced to do so while wearing a collar bomb around his neck. The man later died, the collar bomb went off. And the man who actually fabricated that collar for him died of cancer years later, having never been charged with a crime. And some in the documentary say he got away with its crime. It's true. He eluded human justice. But one of the core themes of the book of Revelation is that while men may elude human justice, no one can avoid God's ultimate justice. No one. As Romans 3:23 reminds us, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, which places us all in need of reconciliation to God, which the Bible shows us can only be had through faith in the substitutionary death of Jesus for our sins on the cross. And apart from the grace to be had there, each will have to stand before the unwaveringly holy God who does not grade on a curve and will receive full, true, eternal, and absolute justice for the sins. It's why we preach the gospel. Because we don't want anyone to have to face that end. We want all to have the benefit of the grace that each believer here has already found in the gospel. No, it's not justice for all who seem to have escaped it in this life. And the reward of unimaginable glory for those who have put their hope in Christ, who have really trusted Jesus and his substitutionary death at Calvary, and the promise of eternal life with him. Awesome. Now, incredible that we ought to have a heart as we enter, come to this blowing of the seventh trumpet, that final revelation, that final declaration, is that there will be, we should be filled with thanksgiving and knowing that God will deal justly with this present world. But then lastly, that what is revealed is his faithfulness. His faithfulness. You see it in verse 19, which closes the chapter. Then God's temple in heaven was opened. And the Ark of His Covenant was seen within His temple. What's the Ark of His Covenant? His promise. And there were flashes of lightning, displays of power. Flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and heavy hail. God will exert all of His omnipotence in remaining faithful to His covenant promises to everyone who is His. And we're to live filled with the confidence that his faithfulness cannot fail, and he will deliver all that he has promised, no matter what else takes place in the meantime. Isn't that great? What a wonderful way to close out this section. Church, you're going to be persecuted. It's going to look like you're going to be snuffed out, but let me tell you, there's reason to be thankful. Oh, there's great reason to be thankful. And don't forget, there will be ultimate justice. You can't necessarily get it here in human terms. People will elude it, but it will be meted out. And oh, he is faithful to every promise he has made. Not one word will fail. Not one. And so we leave this amazing portion with just an incredible uplift of joy and confidence. And so if I can take a verse out of context, which I'm about to do for my closing, It comes out of Romans 8. Well, then what then shall we say to these things? If that's the truth, what do we say to that? Well, we say this: if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So sanctify us, Lord, in your truth. Your word is truth. As we come back to this word, we know he will give us all in Christ. What a great way to finish out this 11th chapter, because 12 gets even weirder. But fortunately, it's also clearer. It's easier to unpack. Yeah, we saw a lot in this chapter. We saw a lot of things that are difficult to understand and are technical, and you have to work hard at it. But oh, it's really worth it. Because at the end, you get this picture the way God sees it. God sees the world and he sees his kingdom. He sees the city of man and he sees his own city. And he says, you've become citizens of the New Jerusalem. This is your citizenship. And you may be exiled for a time in this city, but oh man, this city and all of its fullness is coming. Be thankful. He has already taken his seat and has begun to reign. And the fullness of that reign will come about, and he will bring justice on the earth. And he will fulfill every promise, every promise, every promise to you weary, broken, troubled, disturbed, upset Christian. He will fulfill every promise he's ever made. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Christ, who doesn't leave us to our own devices in this world. As I've said, that doesn't mean we don't interact with the world in meaningful and proper ways. We do. We just place no hope in that changing society, because society is made up of people, and everyone is condemned because of our own unrighteousness. And Christ is the Savior of lost sinners when we look to him and trust his death on our behalf. I'm going to ask the worship team to come as I pray. Kind of prepare our minds to close this out. Thank you for bearing with a lot of technical stuff. I hope we've been able to use it in a way that's really helpful. But let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we look at this passage again, it's so easy for us to get lost in some of the details. There's a lot here. You've laid it out in a wholly unique form. But the pictures become clearer and clearer, and you use them to communicate to us these amazing, astounding truths that help us grasp all of life and your role in it and ours in it and where the real concentration of our efforts needs to be. And it should, I hope, encourage us to be more champions of the gospel and ready and willing to share the gospel of saving grace with those around us, for that's the real battle. It's a spiritual one. People need Christ. People need to be born again. They need to know that there is a Redeemer, and Jesus is his name. And he has provided the way of reconciliation to you through his own death on the cross. And that we can proclaim forgiveness to everyone who comes within the sound of our voice and call them to faith and repentance. And for my fellow believers here today, Father, that each one will take heart, that though the world seems, as the hymn writer said, and though the wrong seem off so strong, Christ is the ruler yet. And we know that day will come when you will fulfill all of your promises to us. Help us to be clear in trusting and resting in you in the days to come. Father, I ask you to work in the hearts of any here this moment who do not know the saving grace of Christ. That you will stir them even now. And for my brothers and sisters, that their hearts will be settled, trusting you, resting in you. In Jesus' name.